October 14th, 2011 was my first anniversary. It was the first anniversary of when Susan J. Lewis sent me the Christ letters as PDFs. That was 1 year ago. I had never heard of the letters. I had never heard of the book form called Christ Returns Reveal Startling Truth until Susan sent it to me as a gift in reciprocation for me having done her a kindness. On that day, 1 year ago, I immediately began reading the letter number one. And as I read, I cried, then I giggled, then I cried, then I giggled, then I cried, and I giggled. And giggled, you know, I'm a mature man, and giggled, you would think, is that possible? This guy was actually giggling? And that is the right word. I'm convinced it's the right word, because I was like a child learning amazing news, amazingly good news, after years of believing a whole bunch of other stuff that was not true. And so it was almost like I was discovering that instead of being an unwanted pauper, I was in fact a prince. I was a divine child. I was good, not bad. That my parents were divine and not just human beings. It was an amazing day. In that 1 year, I studied from start to finish those 9 PDFs, and then I bought the book, and I have gone through the book, studying and reading and studying and reading, 5 complete times. I'm now into my 6th reading of the book. In fact, I finished letter 1 last night. I read some of the Christ Returns every single day. I say the prayer from letter 8 several times a day. Before calls, before doing the healing codes or EFT, before I talk to clients, before I do conference calls. And I journal on a daily basis and have been doing that for 6.5 years. And I noticed that in this last year that I frequently am journaling about topics that I've come across in Christ Returns Reveal Startling Truth. On this first anniversary, I want to look back and notice the lot of gifts that I've received from letters over this year. It's just been absolutely wonderful. Have you ever looked around as a child, when you were a child, and it seemed like other kids lived in different circumstances? Some may have been worse off, but I don't think those are the ones we tend to notice. We tend to notice the ones who are more noticeably better off than us. Their appearances, their circumstances seemed much more benign, much more supportive, much more benevolent than ours. Did you ever notice that? Did you ever wonder and wish that you got more of what you wanted? Maybe your needs were met more frequently and consistently. Maybe what you wanted was delivered to you more consistently. And instead of experiencing like you couldn't have it, like it wasn't available, it was available to other people, but it wasn't available to you. You know that? And have you ever had the experience when you did that comparison of what you were experiencing as a child, but what other people were experiencing, then it just made you feel bad about yourself, made you feel bad about your family, about your circumstances, about perhaps your ethnicity, your race, your religion, your name, the way you folks lived? Ever have that feeling? When you were a child, did you ever have doubts that you were loved by your parents? You know, I mean, sometimes, and this was true, that those demonstrations of love sometimes were inconsistent and intermittently reinforced by, what I'll say, behaviors not that wonderful. So, you know, your parents, on the one hand, seemed like they were interested in your welfare, but other times were wrathful, and now all of a sudden you're saying, wow, this behavior doesn't appear to have any kind of relationship at all to love. They don't seem to be looking out for my best interest. They seem to be operating from some other range of thoughts or feelings that I'm totally and completely unaware of. To make matters worse, when we were old enough to receive religious education, we were taught that God was similar in this. He was inconsistent, loved us, hated us, wrathful, jealous, vengeful, and really, really looking out to see what we were doing wrong on a lot of different levels. Kind of like a Santa Claus with a terrible attitude. Santa Claus could give us coal or nothing, but God, based upon our wrongdoing or disobedience or our willfulness or the display of our human tendencies, could condemn us to hell, eternal damnation, suffering and fire and all kinds of awful things. Santa Claus just didn't give us the toys that we wanted. God was much scarier than Santa Claus. I know I did this. Did you? Did you ever scratch your head when you were told that God is all-knowing, all-loving, all-present, but was jealous and punitive and demanded our love? And I thought, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he, because God was clearly back then a man sitting in a cloud with an attitude, why didn't he make us do what he wanted? Why didn't he make what he wanted to happen if he was so powerful? And if he was so all-knowing, why does he know that human beings do weird things? They say they love you and then they are unkind to you, or they're cruel. Why wouldn't he know that? Wasn't he the manufacturer? To read in letter one on that first day that God, divine consciousness, in other words that Christ uses to refer to God, because so many of us have this image of God as that guy, white man, beard, attitude, sitting on a cloud, just looking for that opportunity to smite us. But in letter one, Christ says, that is not God. That the God that you people have been taught is not God at all. That is not the deal. It's a whole different ball game. It's a whole different ball game. It's the one I tried to teach people 2,000 years ago, and I'm going to try again, because it's really clear that the world, with its misconceptions and distortions about what God was and God's will and God's intention and God's relationship to his creation, is really needed at this time. I was having a conversation with a fundamentalist Christian, who I like a lot, but she couldn't understand why I didn't accept that the Bible was the unerring word of God. And she didn't understand why I would believe in the Christ Returns reveal startling truth. And I tried to explain that if everybody believed that the Bible is the unerring word of God, particularly the Christian world, why were there so many other Christian groups other than just the Catholics? The Roman Catholic Church is the one that, the organization that was in control of the Bible for some 1400 years. Why isn't everybody a Catholic? And the answer to that is because the Catholic Church was seen by Martin Luther and a whole bunch of other people as being corrupt and manipulative and politically driven to increase its power at the expense of other people, and on and on. That's always been the case. That's always been the case, even from the earliest days of Christianity. And so the question becomes, you think in that 1400 years there's been any modification of the Bible to any possible distortion? And of course, I thought, based upon my understanding of human nature, it seemed to be certainly likely that the Bible had been so contaminated by human hands and deceit that it didn't really make any sense to believe it was the unerring word of God. Not when men got a hold of it. And all of a sudden, you know, this idea that Christ prepared a woman over a 40-some-year period to be able to deliver information near the beginning of this millennium made perfect sense to me that we needed it. And so the amount of distortion that could come through is going to be much more limited than instead of thousands of years and thousands of people grabbing and pushing and changing and modifying things for their own particular political needs. And I thought, if the Bible were a real accurate reflection of God's Word, and if Christians were in alignment with Christ's real teachings from 2,000 years ago, how is it possible that Christians are so often the perpetrators of unbelievable abominations and cruelty and murder and all kinds of horrendous acts of hatred and cruelty and barbarism? I couldn't understand that. And her response basically was, God's will is unknowable. Not a high level of curiosity there, or questioning, which is okay for me, I presume. It has always been normal for me and my family, but for other people, it's an area that you can't question. And I thought, there's no wonder that so many people, and in my experience, so many Christians are in such anxiety. Can you imagine trying to be obedient to a will that was unknowable? That's like saying you have to walk a tightrope, but you can't know where the tightrope is. Oh, by the way, if you fall off the tightrope, you're going to plunge into an abyss that will result in you being in eternal suffering and burning and fire and hell and damnation. That would make me anxious. That would make me anxious. To know now that these images were the creation of Jews from well before Jesus' time, well before 2,000 years ago, based upon superstition of a group of people who couldn't understand the cause and effect of things. The cause and effect of things. They didn't know. It was like, I don't know what's going on here. And that's one of the great gifts, to know that this idea, the cause and effect, is always, always applicable. It doesn't vary. That's very reassuring, to know that that rule in life, in existence, is always in place. For me, and we've known this, this is not new news, it's, you know, certainly something I knew before 2,000 years ago, but to have it reinforced in such a beautiful, dramatic way, as it does in the Christ Returns book, is that our thoughts and feelings produce our life's conditions. And it's not about who or what we can sacrifice to placate this mysterious, unpredictable, fickle God sitting up on a cloud. That, to me, is a great leveling of the playing field for all of us, to be able to know we, by the choices of our thoughts and feelings, which will lead to our actions, really are the great determinants of the life that we experience. We reap what we sow. That is good news for me. That idea that as a man thinketh, so he is, and on and on and on, and thoughts of things from Napoleon Hill, and has been around and been around and been around. But in terms of having that reinforced and reiterated by Christ is indeed very, very powerful. And that's the point, he says in this book, that was what he came to teach 2,000 years ago, but people could not get it. They couldn't grasp the concept of consciousness. Even today, people have difficulty with it. I mean, what is consciousness? It's like, I don't know. That's a pretty deep concept. We're all trying to grow in our consciousness, even if we're not certain of how to define it. It's nice to realize that we, as children of God, that creative power, divine consciousness, this all-loving source, however you want to call it, the source of our being, has always been providing for us and has always been providing the important elements of life to us. And in letter one, Christ is talking about the truth of existence, which is what he encountered in his ascent to Christhood when he was in the desert after being baptized by John. It was this, all of the stuff that's important. If God, if Christ, if divine consciousness thinks stuff is important, I go, well, I think maybe I will think it's important too. That it would be good for me to value it. And so the truth of existence says that all of this stuff, growth, nutrition and nourishment, healing, protection, fulfillment of need, work, survival, rhythm, all within a spiritual system of law and order, has always, is always, right now, is being provided to us. It's like, wow, wow. So any sense of deprivation that I had before that as a child, as an adult growing up, you know, I can't have that. It's like, yeah, everything important to you for your happiness, for your success, for your abundance, for your health, for your being able to make a difference in other people's lives, your own family, and so on, it's available. You're not deprived of that. You have all you need. That's a wonderful awakening for me. In letter one on October 14th, 2010, I was reading about those things that God thought was important, and you know, the truth of existence, the ones that I just elaborated, and so I wanted to see if I felt that was relevant, if it was real, what did that mean to me personally? How was that? And as I look back over my life, it became really obvious that I have had all of those elements delivered to me, sometimes despite myself, many, many times. I had a lot of proof. I had a lot of proof that I was the fortunate recipient of that. From conception up until the very moment that I was reading that, up until this very moment when I'm standing here talking. I never had that sense of knowingness, that sense of certainty, that sense of trust when I read the Bible. But on day number one, over a year ago, I had that certainty right off the bat. I could look at those events where I thought I was protected in what I would refer to as by otherworldly beings or events or power or a power, capital P. And I see, it's standard, we get that. It's part of the package of being a human being, of being a created form. We're not the only ones. Animals, plants, one-cell protozoa, we all have these truth of existence gifts. When I was a child, and this may be relevant to you, I would observe my parents' behaviors, and their range of behaviors was very wide. It was a very, very big spectrum. They could be very loving and very unloving, and I couldn't understand that. I knew they were smart, I knew they were educated, but yet they would behave in ways that didn't seem to be in harmony with being smart or educated. And so as I studied the concepts of bonding, rejecting, which is elaborated in letter, it's hinted at in letter one, explained in letter two and other letters, then all of a sudden things became so much clearer to me about why human beings, myself included, do what we do. Now, I know what makes them tick or made them tick. I know what makes me tick, and I know what makes other people tick. That's a fantastic way to play the game of life, knowing what makes people tick. It is when we don't know, it's like, this is confusing, this is stressful, I don't know what's going on. To be able to handle that is a huge gift that began a year ago. When I was a teenager, I thought of all the injustice that I saw as evidence that life, that creation, that the world was completely unfair, punitive, and an arbitrary situation. I saw hardworking people. I saw smart, hardworking people. I saw lots of different people suffering. I had the gift of being taken when I was 12 years old to accompany a mentor on a dry cleaning delivery route, and part of his route included stopping into migrant labor camps with laundry and dry cleaning that he had picked up the previous week. So we would go into these migrant labor camps, and I would observe people, largely black or Hispanic, that were people working on the farms where I grew up, harvesting fruit and vegetables, living in these camps, which were basically company towns. And I watched them in action, and I didn't understand why those conditions existed. I didn't understand why the store had soda and other, you know, convenience items at such a high price. So people would work all day long and basically give their money to the company store, much like that song, you know, "I owe my soul to the company store." That was popular when I was a kid. I was watching it in action, and I thought it was terrible that people were subjected to these kind of conditions. I wanted to be a Maryknoll missionary when I was a teenager. I'd been an altar boy, and I thought day-to-day life as a parish priest had zero appeal, but the ability to go out and be able to help people, perhaps people like I saw in the migrant labor camps, would be wonderful. And I decided that if I became a priest, I would become a missionary in Latin America, even though I know nothing about Latin America at that point, didn't know anything about the Spanish language at that point. I just thought maybe this would be an environment where I could display some of the characteristics that I had read about in the Bible and been taught in my religious education about the better characteristics of Jesus. You know, kindness, acceptance of other people, treating people as equals. I like those ideas. I wanted to see if I could be part of that process. One day when I was in high school, I think I was a senior, it was gym class and it was raining outside, so the head coach in our school, athletic director Dory Jackson, was going to, and did, lecture us, the senior class, on life. He was going to give us his wisdom. So we talked about, you know, and then when he emphasized his belief that it's not what you know, but who you know that will make you successful, that I was furious when he said that. I was absolutely furious. To me, that was more injustice, and that was more, you know, if you weren't connected, if you didn't belong to a group, then you were basically screwed in life. And this is from a guy who is a white male. That was my feeling. I'm a white male looking back over my corporate life and military life. Guess in America, who has the unfair advantage? White males do. So if you were a male with some other hint of color to your skin, Hispanic or black or Asian, you're at a disadvantage. And if you were a woman, I don't care what color, you were at a disadvantage. That was bad news to me. I wanted the truth of success to be about what a person knows, how hard they were willing to work, whether they would persevere and adjust and learn and adjust to be the factors involved in whether they succeeded or not. I wanted the individual to be able to do it that way. Looking back, now I know that Coach Jackson and I were both right. The difference is that knowing divine consciousness is the secret to success. That's who you have to know. That's who you have to know and experience. That's who you have to know and experience and understand, divine consciousness. That's the secret to success and happiness. More than knowing people, and more than hard work, and more than persistence. Now, knowing people and knowing how to work hard and knowing how to persist is important. They're all important. But understanding and experiencing divine consciousness is really the path to happiness. the idea that we can turn to divine consciousness. Not only can we, because every kid learns how to pray, oh God, could I have a new pony, could I have a new bike, could I have a new pair of sneakers, and that sort of thing. So we basically know how to plead for stuff we want. But to be able to turn to God and ask for an increase of awareness is a fantastic, fantastic gift. Especially if we can conceive of this divine consciousness now, the way Jesus describes it in the book, Christ Returns, is that you can turn to divine consciousness like a child would turn to the most loving, caring, supportive parent for help and guidance in whatever you want to do, in whatever you want to be, in whatever you want to have. And Christ encourages that. Not just when the going gets rough, turn to God, or when you're in a foxhole under duress or in stress or life-threatening condition, turn to God. No, turn to God in every situation. Ask for awareness, open up and receive awareness on how best to allow God to work for you, in you, and through you. That's wonderful. In America, we put a lot of emphasis on individualism and rugged individualism. And frankly, that's a myth. It's a myth. It's false. It's not true. Nobody succeeds in America or anywhere else without an enormous amount of cooperation from other people and being able to access the divine. And if those other people that we connect to that are going to cooperate with us are guided by their connections to the divine, the results of that collaborative effort can be glorious. That's what we talk about success. That's an amazing consideration. That would be wonderful. All of us, nobody is deprived of this. All of us can reach out in thought and feeling to divine consciousness and ask for enlightenment. Not only can we do it, it is in our best interest to do it. Nobody is prevented from that. Nobody is limited from that. That's where true equality exists, to be able to reach out and ask for enlightenment. And if we receive awareness about how to be or do or have in any situation, our level of effectiveness has got to go up. We're going to be much more capable of producing desirable results. And this nonsense that we've been taught about deserving or undeserving and chosen people and not chosen people and good people and bad people and on and on and on, all can be discarded. We deserve. Period. Period. End of story. We deserve. We can have it. All we have to do is to raise our consciousness and become aware of God within us and around us. And as we do that, we will embrace more and more and reject less and less. And the emphasis in the book, Christ Returns, of we reap what we sow, we reap what we sow, we reap what we sow, says we can all play the game of life, and since we're going to reap what we sow, make a choice about what you're going to sow. Instead of rejecting, offer love. Offer love. And I think if we had to summarize what Jesus came to teach us, it was, you have a choice, sow love. There are other reasons I celebrate this anniversary. One of them is the description of our natures as electromagnetic beings. Not only us human beings, but everything that's individuated in our existence, everything that we see that is separate and distinct is electromagnetic in nature. Knowing that, like, oh, part of us wants to pull in and part of us wants to separate. We want to combine, we want to separate. And this cycle, depending on what's going on at any one moment, like, oh, that makes sense, that makes sense. That is an amazing awareness to have. And incredibly reassuring to know how life works. Hello, you want to play life? Yeah. You want to know how the game works? Well, if you're going to play life, it's very helpful to know the game. And electromagnetism and its nature is really helpful to know. Along those same lines, another point of the gifts is the difference between male energy and female energy, both of them absolutely essential to existence. And while we have both of these things, both of these energy patterns in us and around us, Christ describes the roles of men and women in the book. And having an understanding of that, it's like if you're going to play on the team of humanity and you're wearing a uniform of a woman or you're wearing a uniform of a man, wouldn't you like to know what the behaviors that are called for in your position? And knowing that makes it so much easier. You know, I've played sports over the course of my life. The first time I played organized sports, I was 8 years old, played, you know, baseball in an organized league. And you just go, what's my role? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to act? That's always been the challenge for not only in sports, but in life itself. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to act? It's not a tightrope. It is not a tightrope, folks. It's a playing field, like an athletic playing field. And the awareness of how most effectively to play just changes the whole nature of the game for us, because we can enjoy it so much more as compared to going, uh-oh, you know, every second or every minute or every hour. We can go, this is fun, and being open to receiving greater awareness about how to play the game and how to enjoy it and how to help others to enjoy it. Which brings me to the next point. I always wanted to know how Christ healed. I loved the parables in the Bible. I loved the way he talked. I loved the metaphors and the analogies. I loved that way of languaging. But I wanted to know how he healed. Now, as a kid, where most of us were brought up, you know, do good and don't do bad. So I always wanted to live a good life, and I wasn't certain what that really meant, you know, how much suffering that meant I had to endure, or how much good I would have to do, or on and on and on. But I knew I wanted to live a good life, and I think that's standard for all of us, unless we get so distorted by the inputs we receive from our environment that makes that a hopeless possibility in our perception. We want to live a good life. And I recognized even from an earlier age that I always wanted to grow in awareness. I wanted to know more. I wanted to know more. I wanted to know more. So I didn't understand consciousness as a word. I didn't understand awareness as a word. But I did appreciate that if I knew more, my choices are apt to be better. If I could see more choices, they would be better. And this idea of stress that limits our choices to fight or flight or freeze is like, oh, that's it? That's my menu of options? Those three? That seems pretty primitive. It is primitive. It is primitive. And nothing will reduce stress greater than to know that this existence of the connection between us and the divine is always there, always available to us. We're never alone. We have that support system. We can call on the source of all knowledge. You want to know something? Access the source of all knowledge. Reach out in thought and feeling to the source of all knowledge and ask for enlightenment. It's like, oh, wow. Wow. Knowing I can do that is an amazing gift. I think we all have that. This is becoming clearer and clearer to me. That, and it's amazing. To me, this is an amazing gift, because this is the area I am most interested in learning about, healing. To become aware that rejection is the cause of illness. I am convinced of that. Rejection is the cause of illness. It causes us to start to break down, to separate from ourselves, our cells to separate from other cells, no longer cooperate, no longer work well together. This is valuable to me. It's valuable to my clients. It's valuable to know that. And so when you're at the fork in the road, do I bond? Do I love? Do I embrace? Or do I reject? Do I push away? Do I demean? It becomes clear that the high road is the road to health and happiness and success and joy and God. That is of immeasurable value. On October 14, 2010, the handbook of How to Know God, How to Live Life, How to Help Myself and Others, How to Reduce Suffering, How to Step into the States of Gratitude and Trust, much more frequently, How to See Evidence of God in many, many more situations, arrived in my inbox. In the letters, Christ tells of his awareness that God works for us, in us, and through us, for our benefit and for the benefit of others. 1 year ago, God worked for me as I offered a kindness to Susan Lewis, and Susan allowed God to work through her as she reciprocated with the letters. Now, I can say I've been reaching out in thought and feeling for years, asking to know more about how Christ healed. I wanted greater awareness and greater understanding of God. I sowed a kindness. I reaped a kindness. It's law. It's law. It never varies. I was fortunate that with all those years of preparation, that within days of rendering a kindness to Susan, sowing a seed of kindness in the soil of Susan, if you will, that the harvest came to me so quickly on October 14th. The letters have helped me to allow divine consciousness to work through me for the benefit of other people. In my conversations with them, in my insights, in my simply sharing the letters with them, forwarding the PDFs to them, or giving them information about the websites. God works for us, in us, and through us. What better gift, what better reason to celebrate the anniversary of the arrival of the certainty that a completely loving God is working for me, in me, and through me. Just like that divine consciousness is working for you, in you, and through you. It is a happy anniversary. I would like to end the service with a prayer. This is the pluralized version of the prayer from Letter 8, Christ Returns, Reveals Startling Truth. Father, Mother, Life, you are our life, our constant support, our health, our protection, our perfect fulfillment of every need, and our highest inspiration. We ask you to reveal the true reality of yourself to us. We know it is your will that we shall be fully illumined, that we may better receive awareness of your presence within and around us. We believe and know that this is possible. We believe that you protect and maintain us within perfect love. We know that our eventual purpose is to express you. As we speak to you, we know you are perfectly receptive of us, for you are universal, loving intelligence, which has so marvelously designed this world and brought it into visible form. We know that as we ask you to speak to us, we are sending out a consciousness searchlight into your divine consciousness, and as we listen, you will be penetrating our human consciousness and coming ever closer to our increasingly receptive minds and hearts. We commit ourselves and our lives into your care. Thank you. It is so. Amen.